So in my opinion, our Lord loves his little ironies. And last week I asked you for some comments, if you had any, about whether we should continue on into 2 Samuel or go to a New Testament book for a while. And not a lot of you spoke to me, but more than I actually expected. And the response was overwhelmingly, stay in Samuel. And I was thinking, but it's so much easier to preach from the New Testament. And then this week, I went to Matthew chapter 20. And I thought, I don't know what I was thinking. there's no part that's easy. So anyway, we're near the end of 1 Samuel. We're going to read chapter 29 and 30 this morning. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. The lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. The commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years since he deserted to me? I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. The commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong with you from the days of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he shall not go with us up to battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no strength to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook Besor, and those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, against which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned the Ziklag with fire. And David said, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Then David came to Ziklag. He sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aor, in Sipmath, in Estemia, in Rakhal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Beth Ashan and Achat, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. So that's all the time we have for today. Just have a few comments on this. Get this story sort of before us, and then want to relate it to a couple of things before we come to the Lord's table together. First of all, I remind you, because not everyone's been with us for the last few weeks, but this is the part of 1 Samuel that just seems to be strange in the order of appearance of things. And we talked about that a bit last week, a little bit even the week before. But in that, we had the story of David going to the Philistines, bizarre as that is, and then making a home there among them, raiding cities, lying to Achish, and doing a number of things that just didn't look like David. So we reflected on that a little bit, but it came to this very, very dramatic moment, this very powerful, even poignant moment, where Achish says, we're going to go into battle against Israel, and I want you, David, by my side. I want you and your men to be my bodyguard as we go in. And you're wondering, almost breathlessly, how can he do that? Or how can he get out of it? You know, what is going to happen to David? And then the story stops. And it goes, sort of, meanwhile, here's Saul. And we had the story of Saul going to the medium of Endor and conjuring up Samuel. And then that whole episode where Samuel pronounces the doom against Saul. And then we're thinking, all right, so we know that something bad is going to happen to Saul. And the battle is just about to start, and then we go back to David. Meanwhile, back in Philistia, and so we go back to David. So it seems so disjointed, but in fact, it isn't. These two stories are coming together, and it's really a very interesting and powerful way of telling them that we go from one to the other. And you wouldn't think anything of that if you were watching television or a movie. You know, here's this scene, and it's going toward this dramatic moment. And then all of a sudden, we're looking at this scene, and then we see this scene, and then this scene. But we know eventually that this is going to come together, and that's what's happening here. So I really, you know, it's none of you, so don't take this personally, but I get really irritated when I read some of the commentaries. They talk about the sloppy writing or the sloppy editing or something like that. I personally think it's brilliant, and I don't know how anyone could not see that. But anyway, so just that word of background. And so then, we're back to David. We're wondering, what in the world is going to happen? If he goes with Achish to attack Israel, he'll be seen as a traitor, as an enemy. And he's already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, the true king of Israel, God's choice for king of Israel. Well, the king of Israel can't be fighting against Israel. And the one who would not raise his hand against Saul twice certainly can't be out in the battle against Saul, where we've already been told Saul is going to die. Part of the reason why we were told that. You see, so it increases the drama that David cannot do this. And yet David seems poised and ready to do it. But as the Philistines muster their forces, the commanders of the various forces, the lords of the Philistines, the sort of city-states. Achish seems to have been in charge of all of that, but they're independent city-states. It's not a country so much as sort of a fairly loose confederation. And so they come together, and the lords look at David and his men and say, what in the world is he doing here? And Achish is like, oh, no, he's a good guy. He's on our team. He's been with me for years. Great, great guy. And the other lords of the Philistines say, what are you, nuts? Have you lost your mind? I mean, it's not in there. It's in the Hebrew. Are you out of your mind? Don't you know who this is? This is David. And apparently the Philistines still remembered that song that's now only played on the oldies stations in Israel, that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And they're still kind of humming it because they knew that those thousands and 10,000s were Philistines. You know, he was celebrated for killing us. And now you want him to go into battle. He'll certainly turn against us and kill us. Which we think, okay, maybe that's what's going to happen. Good. You know, but it's going to be ugly. I mean, if he turns against them in the midst of the battle, he's still going to look to Israel like a bad guy until they see what he's doing, and then there's still going to be confusion. But the lords of the Philistines are having none of it. And no. He's not coming with us. So Achish goes and tells him, you know, they don't want you. I want you. I know you're a good guy. And David protests his innocence once again. We're disappointed in that. But then he goes with his men sort of on his way. And the great tragedy is averted. The great horrible thing of David going into battle with the Philistines against Saul is averted. Turned aside. And there's relief, and it's in a way you really, I mean, you've probably read the book before, but if you didn't, you wouldn't see coming. You know, how is God going to get him out of this? But there's really no mention of God, but yet you know that God is sovereign, and he's behind this, and he's protecting his anointed from doing something very, very foolish and dangerous and destructive of all of the plans of the Lord. But then David, who should be feeling great relief at this point, doesn't really seem to be. There's no indication of that, but he takes his men back to Ziklag, and they find that it has been raided, it's been destroyed, and everyone's been carried off captive. And so they mourn, and they weep and wail. It says their grief was so heavy, their wailing so strong that they had no more strength. They wailed until they couldn't cry anymore. And then they sat around and said, what are we going to do about it? And there were, you know, two possible solutions, at least. One of them was, let's kill David. And some of them were going with that one. You know, he got us into this. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for him. And look what happened. You know, I think it's time to kill him. And so David knows about that. And David takes the other alternative. The alternative at which, if you've been following this story, we cannot say, I think, anything except, finally! It says, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And he calls up Abiathar the priest and says, let's see what the Lord has to say. And you think, finally! Finally, it's been years since we see David speaking to the Lord, strengthening himself in the Lord. And incidentally, how does he strengthen himself in the Lord? By seeking out God's word. Right? Strengthens himself in the Lord. Some look at that and think, oh, it's some mystical thing. You know, David went out and raised his hands and praised and spoke in tongues and all that kind of stuff. You see all kinds of nonsense about this, but it tells us. We don't have to be left wondering, how did David strengthen himself in the Lord? Sent for the priest, said, what does God have for us? What does the word of God say? And God was still speaking to David, unlike Saul, you remember? And so God says to him, go pursue these guys. You will surely save your own and bring them back. So David, within the strength of the Lord, is able to rally his troops, to command his men, and to set out after this band of Amalekites. And so he's pursuing them. And God provides an Egyptian that knows exactly where they are. You know, what are the chances of that? You know, these guys, I mean, you might think, all right, how hard could it be to follow them? They've got women and children and old men probably, and they've got herds and cows, and there's hundreds of them, and they've got camels. You know, they lead a pretty big track in the desert. But these are nomadic tribes that are pretty good at not being found. And they could be most anywhere. So David takes off after them, not even really understanding fully who they are. And Lord leads him to this stray Egyptian that knows exactly where they are and who they are and is willing to help so long as they don't kill him. So that's an easy deal to make. Yep, won't kill you. Just show us how to get our stuff back, and our people back, my wives back. And so he does. But David goes forward, you see, with 400 men, small force against these raiders. 200 of them stay behind. It says they were too exhausted to continue. It's what it says, so it must be true. They've been traveling for days, whatever, for whatever reasons, 200 out of 600 are exhausted. They say, we just can't go any further. And David probably realizes, all right, if anything, then they're going to be a liability. And so he says, you guys stay with the equipment, you know, that we're not taking with us. You stay here, and we'll go. So he goes on with 400 men. And you know the story. We've just read it. Defeats the Amalekites, slaughter all day long. Only a few of them get away on their camels. And he recovers everything and more. Gets back his wives. Gets back the wives and children of his men. Gets back all of their animals. Gets back then all kinds of other animals. And then they're coming back with a great haul. And they get back to the brook Besor. And there's the 200 guys that were waiting. And they come out to greet him and say, it looks like it went really well. And they're like, sure it did. But there's certain men. It's certain worthless men. Remember, David has kind of a ragtag band of people. And their loyalties seem wavering. Remember, they were going to stone him. So some of these worthless men say, well, they're not getting anything. You know, we'll give them what's theirs, but they don't get anything else. And David says, no. The Lord gave this to us. And everyone is going to share alike. And he makes that a new rule. Now, a couple of things about that. First of all, we see David being king. Right? David is on the way to being king, and we see him very quickly making a decision, defending the decision, and instituting it as a rule. Look, this is how we are going to behave. We are one. And so he says, the share of him who went into battle will be as the share of him who waited with the baggage. In this translation, I love the King James as well. There's certain phrases in the King James that I just love. I love this one. It says, will be the share of he who tarrieth by the stuff. Who tarrieth by the stuff. I've always loved that because I've always thought, yes, in the great battles of the Lord, I think I'm one that tarrieth by the stuff. You know, so I'm comforted by this passage, encouraged by this passage for those of us who tarry by this stuff. But anyway, so he makes this new rule and wins them over to it. You know, this is how things are going to be. And then we see David further being kingly in sending gifts to the various parts of Judah, places where they had been, places where that had probably supplied them in the past. Now he has the wherewithal to give back. And so he does, but also winning their favor, right? Winning their loyalty, getting them on his side. The man who will be king very shortly here is very wisely using that which the Lord has given him, entrusted to him. So there's a lot more we can say about this story, but let me move on. Almost everyone connects David's rule with Jesus' parable in Matthew 20. And that's why I was studying Matthew 20 and went to it again somewhat reluctantly, but I thought, all right, apparently there's no avoiding it, because I kept looking at commentaries and everybody says, this is like what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 20, and they all know. So we go there, and there's this difficult parable. I think all of the parables are difficult. It always amazes and somewhat amuses me when people say, well, I'm going to teach the youth group or something, I'm going to do a parable. I think, oh, man. Do you have any idea how hard those parables? And when Jesus speaks in parables, they're often concealed as much as it revealed, and there are attendant difficulties. Well, this is one that has certainly brought up many controversies and difficulties. That Jesus talks about this guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes down to the marketplace in the morning. The normal work day is 6 to 6, and so he's there to hire his workers first thing in the morning. And they're standing around waiting to be hired. This still happens, by the way. If you're ever in Napa or Sonoma, come time for harvest, you'll see, if you're right in the town, there's certain places where usually migrant workers gather, and they're waiting for someone to hire them for the day. And someone will pull up in a pickup truck and say 10, and 10 guys jump in the back of it and they go off. Well, that's pretty much the scene here. Things haven't changed in all of these years. Jesus said he goes and hires workers first thing in the morning, says, I'll pay you a denarius a day, which is a living wage. That's the daily wage for the typical day worker. But it's really pretty much a survival wage, but one is able to survive on that. And so they go into the field, and then he goes back 3 hours later and finds some more workers. He says, I've got more work, so you guys come too. And whatever's right, I'll give you. And then he goes back 3 hours later. And he goes back 3 hours later. And then he goes back at the 11th hour. It's 5 o'clock. Right? The work day is till 6. He goes back at 5 o'clock, and there's people standing around that still waiting there. And he says, what are you doing here? And I said, well, no one has hired us. He says, well, go work in the field. Doesn't make him any promise, just says, go work in the field. And they go. At the end of the day, he calls his foreman and says, now we're going to pay them and give them, the Greek says, the wage. Give them the wage. Not their wages, but the wage, which is an indication already that they're all going to get the same. And so they start with the guys that started last and only worked an hour, and they give them a denarius. And the the people that started first are there. It's pay time. Everybody's gathered. And they see that and instantly start doing calculations, as we all would. Wow! This guy worked an hour and got a denarius. I'm getting 12! And then they see the next guy get a denarius. And then the next guys get a denarius, and it's starting not to look good. And so when it comes their turn, they're pretty hacked about it. And they let him know. And basically the owner says, you were not treated unfairly. You agreed to work for a denarius. I gave you your denarius. Go your way. And he says, friend, and it's one person said when I was reading, this is the unfriendliest word for friend in the Greek language. This is like in most of you probably never did, but I used to love John Wayne movies. I remember some of them, you know, John Wayne's a sheriff, and they'd say to somebody, friend, you need to, and you'd know he does not mean friend. This was not friendly advice coming from him. That's the way this Greek word is used. It's only used a few times, but it's always someone that has a problem with. Friend, how do you come to the wedding with no wedding clothes? You know, that kind of thing. So friend, in this unfriendly way, he said, basically, is your eye evil? Are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? And Jesus says, and so the last will be first, and the first will be last. And then leads us to try to figure that out. Some have said, well, you know, the point of that parable is that we all receive equal rewards from God. Some of us are given much to do in the kingdom of God, some of us less. Some of us come early to the kingdom of God and work a lifetime. Some come late to the kingdom of God. But we all receive equal rewards, and that's what this parable is about. And it's certainly not what this parable is about. And that's one of the things that upsets people. And if we are honest, and we usually are, honest with one another, most of you, if I said, what do you think of this parable, you'd say, kind of bothers me. Right? Bugs me. I'm with the people that worked all day. You know, I understand their irritation. But what was Jesus talking about? What was the point of this? Is it that we all receive the same reward from God no matter what we do in the kingdom? Well, certainly not. There's abundant scriptures that say not. There are degrees of reward. There are degrees of punishment. And how does that work? Well, we don't really have time to go into that, but Augustine was one of the first to deal with that and talked about vessels of varying size all filled to the brim, trying to draw a picture of our happiness in heaven, that we'll all be filled to our utmost capacity with the joy of the Lord, but some will have more capacity than others, you know, greater enjoyment. And you see that, you know, great will your reward be, you know, and you'll be set over cities. You see Jesus saying that a number of times about various rewards and crowns and all of those things. Likewise, he has greater condemnation who does this and that. So the parable cannot be about that because it would be flatly contradicting things that Jesus and the rest of the scriptures teach fully and abundantly and clearly. So what can it be about? What are we equal in? Grace. I think it's about grace and mercy, isn't it? Basically, the people that started in the 11th hour needed the full denarius. That's a day's wage. That's how they support their family. Imagine being those people. And again, if you've never seen that, you need the opportunity to see it sometime and see the eagerness of people waiting for that pickup truck to pull in. And they're hoping that the number is great enough that they get to jump in the pickup truck and go to work. And if it isn't, you can see the despair, the dejection. They don't want to go home and tell their family, no work today, no money today. I don't know how we're going to get through the day to tomorrow. And so there were a bunch of guys who waited, and they weren't picked at the first hour, and they weren't picked at the third hour, and they weren't picked at the sixth hour. The 11th hour, they should have gone home, but they're still there holding out some kind of hope, or maybe just afraid to go home and face their wives. And the elder comes back and says, what are you doing here? I said, no one's wanted us. He said, why want you? Go into my field. And he makes no promise, and yet they receive what they needed, a full day's wage. And so all of us need the grace and mercy of God's forgiveness. We all have different gifts. We all have different opportunities to use those gifts. We all have different seasons of our lives when we're able or not able to do various things for the Lord. But where we are all equal is as children of God. We're all brought into his family, and our sins are forgiven, and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, every one of us. And we should never begrudge that grace to another or ever think lowly of that grace. It's what we need. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, but I don't think for a little while, so here it is again. There was a Puritan by the name of Thomas Hooker. He was a masterful preacher, a great pastor, a skillful politician. He founded the colony of Connecticut. They still see him as the father of Connecticut and so on. Man of great accomplishments and great godliness and great grasp of the things of God, great skill in communicating the things of God. And as he was dying, a faithful, long-time member of his church came to his bedside and said, "Brother Hooker, you are going to receive your reward." With his dying breath, Hooker said, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." He understood the parable that can so elude us. He understood the principle that David already grasped, that God gives each of his children what we need to be his children: grace, mercy, forgiveness, and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So we all come together to the Lord's table. Nobody gets a double portion. There's no favorite child that, "Here, I saved the big piece for you." We're all treated equally because we're all loved equally by our glorious Savior. He's generous. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a word that does challenge us sometimes, strains us to understand. But Lord, when we come to even a glimpse of the truth, we know that it is good, that it is right, that it is important, that it is precious. How we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, and pray that you'd not only remind us, but reinforce that grace and mercy through this sacrament we are about to partake of together. In Jesus' name, amen.